All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
This will be Word Wars and Captive Thoughts, Part 17, principally inspired and based upon 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, which, having read it so many times, hopefully we will have figured this out. But 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, which Christians need to understand, is not a suggestion to us, mild or otherwise, but a commission, a charge from Yahweh, that as Christians and therefore servants of the Most High God and thus ambassadors of His kingdom, that we be engaged. It is a commission, a charge to each of us that we be engaged in the task described there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 6, of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. With the intent of that, it doesn't end in that, does it? But with the intent in that of dismantling, essentially, ultimately, dismantling all opposing and hostile strongholds. Not just little oppositions out here. God wants the entire strongholds to be dismantled and brought down wherever they be found. Christians need to understand that what we find in that commission is not optional. It's a divine commission to every infant Christian. You know, there are some things that, you know, doesn't necessarily apply to the brand new born from above newborn babe in Christ. Sometimes they've got some growing to do, but this is not one of those things. It is a commission even to those that are brand new in Christ, beginning the moment he or she comes up wringing wet, or more importantly, born from above from the watery grave of baptism. It's to begin. This commission that's been given to us, this charge, is to begin at that very moment. It's the same thing, or at least part and parcel of what Paul described in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, if you'd like to turn there with me. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's just a different way of Paul really saying to us the same thing. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, Paul wrote the following. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And then in verse 2 it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There it is. We're to take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ. Here he says, "And be not conformed to this world." Do not be conformed. Do not find yourself in the control or the influence of Isaiah 5, where the world has your thoughts captive. He said the same thing, "And be not conformed to this world." Do not be captivated by them. Do not allow your thoughts to be their thoughts. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by taking daily every thought captive, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is at least part of the objective of this series. That our minds, we're looking at a much greater picture here as well, one that isn't normally even considered by the majority of today's Christianity. But it begins with our minds, wherever they are not in conformity with Yahweh's, that we, the objective of this series, is that we surrender them. We surrender to His will as revealed in His Word, allowing Him to transform our minds into conformity with His. That's the objective of this series, or at least part of it. And of course, until we tear down the high places in our own minds, you know, it's so easy for us, once again, to point the fingers at everybody else. God says no. You better figure out there's four that are pointing right back at you when you do so, and you better take care of yourself first, because if you're guilty of what you're accusing and pointing your finger at someone else of, nothing's going to be accomplished to begin with, and you're proving yourselves but nothing but a hypocrite. And therefore, until we tear down the high places in our own minds, anything not in conformity with Yahweh's mind, and it should be obvious, hopefully, by this point in the series, that even what's known as Christianity today is replete with such high places. The high places are not all out just out there. The high places are right here. And here, very much so, right in our minds. Those are the high places that have to be taken care of first. And until we tear down the high places in our own minds, there will be no tearing down any other high places raised in opposition to Yahweh and His kingdom. And instead, Isaiah chapter 5, we will be the captives rather than the captors. Mentally and spiritually, which almost inevitably leads to being physical captors as well. In fact, it's impossible to completely divorce the spiritual from the physical. And I say completely, I'm not so sure that I shouldn't even put that word out of there, that it's impossible to divorce the spiritual from the physical, at least in the realm in which we find ourselves living presently. It may be different up in heaven, but right now, I don't know that it's possible to ever divorce the spiritual from the physical. Consequently, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we find that Paul was not only concerned about the spiritual well-being of his Thessalonian brethren, but if you go to that verse, it says their soul, their spirit, and their body. The spiritual and physical alike. He was concerned about both. In fact, this is also a part of what needs to be recaptured on behalf of Christ, and to which this particular message is devoted. Christians have somehow been hornswoggled into believing that Christianity is merely an ethereal religion or reality. Now, I'm not talking about everyone. There are always exceptions to the statements I make. But generally, that's where modern Christianity is. They've been hornswoggled into believing that Christianity is just an ethereal religion or reality, that it has nothing or little to do with our physical existence here on earth, which I pointed out in an earlier message of this series is but a modern form of Gnosticism, one of the main enemies of Christianity that Paul and the others dealt with in the New Testament, and expressed today in a number of different or popular doctrines, some of which we have already addressed in this series, and particularly expressed in the denial of Yahweh's kingdom in existence today. You know, it's somewhere off in the future or somewhere off in heaven, instead of right here, right now. That's an expression of Gnosticism to take the kingdom and completely take it out of this realm, to misinterpret what we find, I think, in John 18, where it says, where Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world, and misuse that completely. And particularly also in the repudiation of Yahweh's laws as relevant to today. Those are the two main, probably, to add the rapture doctrine, supposedly gets us out of here and going to get us out of here any day, any time, so that we don't have to worry about what's going on here today. But that and others reflect the Gnosticism of today, this ethereal concept of Christianity. And of course, the non-Christians and the Antichrist couldn't be more thrilled when Christians are so heavenly minded, so called spiritually or ethereal oriented, that they are of no earthly or practical good. What a job, again, has been done on Christianity. What Christ described very clearly as salt that's lost its savor and is good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. And of course, whenever Christians do get involved in such things, and there is somewhat of an uprising in that's not the right word, somewhat of an increase in amongst Christians who are becoming more and more involved in things they should be, but whenever they do, whenever Christians do get involved in such things that do pertain to or have physical, practical, and present ramifications, such as in the political arena, in judicial, legislative, and government issues, non-Christians, they don't want you involved in that, so non-Christians immediately pull out their two favorite clubs with which they try and often do bludgeon Christians back into submission, and therewith back into purely the ethereal realm, or at least like the apostles after the crucifixion and before the resurrection of Christ. Think about that. I think it speaks to something about modern Christianity as well. But like the apostles after the crucifixion and before the resurrection of Christ, back to cowering in the four walls of their church buildings. They have used those bludgeons, not with all of them, but they use them these two bludgeons that I'm going to talk about, very effectively in putting Christians back into the ethereal realm only, exclusively, and or cowering in the four walls of their church buildings. Those quote-unquote bludgeons being the separation of church and state argument, and or that Christians have no business legislating their morality, which are but two more areas where non-Christians, when successful, are taking Christian thoughts captive rather than vice versa. As for the latter, and this is what we're going to hopefully recapture, we're going to talk about we're going to talk about both of those areas and hopefully recapture them on behalf of Christ. As for the latter, listen, it comes down to ours, or better, Yahweh's morality. Let me go back up in case you're not with me here. The latter being the argument that Christians have no business legislating their morality or trying or attempting to. Well, it comes down to ours, or Yahweh's morality, or their immorality. That's the two choices. Legislation, and this is what we have missed as Christians for so long, but legislation is all about morality, or the lack thereof in many cases. Legislation is merely the formalizing or the laying out and codification of someone's ethics. And ethics is merely a more secular acceptable term for morals. Consequently, there is no separating morals or ethics from legislation. That's an impossibility. But that's really what the argument intends to be by those who do not want Christians legislating their morality. They want to act like the whole idea of separation of church and state is possible. But there is no separating morals or ethics from legislation. Legislation is ethics. Someone's ethics, formally codified and published for public understanding, and particularly for communal enforcement and control. That's what legislation is. It's ethics. It's morality or immorality. Well, and the fact being that Yahweh is the author of morality, and that therefore there is no true morality outside of his morality, when not in accord with his morality, those ethics are inevitably just simply legalized immorality. And if you remember not too long ago in one of the previous messages, we talked about the difference between legal and lawful. And same thing here. And thus, once again, it comes down to either Yahweh's morality or man's immorality, including that found in the United States Constitution and today's Constitutional Republic. Consequently, a good response to anyone who insists that Christians have no business legislating their morality is that we will cease and desist legislating, or at least at this point trying to legislate our morality, when they cease and desist legislating their immorality. So, okay, I'll do it. You guys stop legislating your immorality, your ethics, and we'll stop trying to legislate our morality or Yahweh's ethics. Until then, let the best man win. Regrettably, it's not the best man winning today. It's because Christians have given away and have got involved in this pie-in-the-sky kind of Christianity today that the best man isn't winning. The worst man is winning instead. But the day will come when the best man, in fact, the best man standing for Christ will indeed win. What about their other weapon of choice in such matters? Their assertion that the Constitution mandates a separation of church and state. Hear about it all the time, almost as often, maybe as often as we do when it comes to the Second Amendment, is this idea that the Constitution mandates a separation of church and state. And all of the Christians today are declaring, no, it doesn't. All of them, but this one, that is. And hopefully some of you as well. Of course the Constitution requires the separation of church and state, at least at one level, and which only goes to demonstrate, as we talked about in the last message, that once again, Christians have been sucked into the wrong debate, just like they have when it comes to the Second Amendment. They've been sucked into the wrong debate and are therefore damned if they do and damned if they don't, which is to say there is no winning this argument as framed outside the biblical parameters. First, let me prove to you that the Constitution does, in fact, demand separation of church and state. Now, again, keep in mind that that term church and state, what we're really talking about is Yahweh's morality legislated in the state. So let me prove to you that the Constitution, in fact, does even, in fact, demand separation of church and state. Not from the First Amendment, where this argument is always framed. Not so much from the First Amendment, but from Article 6. In two different ways. First, Article 6, Section 2 reads as follows, quote, "This Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States shall be the supreme law of the land, and the judges in every state shall be bound thereby. End of quote. Did you hear it? Separation of church and state. Keeping in mind that the non-Christian mantra demanding separation of church and state is essentially one and the same as their insistence that Christians keep their morality out of politics, and being that all legislation is someone's morality or immorality, the moment the Constitution was ratified, which in numerous locations, as we've proven in the previous series on the Constitution, is both antithetical and antagonistic to Yahweh's morality as legislated in His commandments, statutes, and judgments, and as per Article 6 was made the supreme law of the land, the moment the Constitution was ratified, it was understood that any law, secular or biblical, any law not in harmony with the supreme law of the land is null and void. Reference the Supreme Court cases of Marbury versus Madison, Norton versus Shelby County, and Miranda versus Arizona, and I'm sure some others as well, that all state that any law contrary, this only stands to reason, any law contrary to the supreme law, if it was a secondary law, if it was a law that was way down on the level here, but not the supreme law, then maybe there could be a difference. But it just stands to reason that any law contrary to the supreme law is, in fact, null and void. And therefore, any church law, we're talking about separation of church and state, more specifically, what we're really talking about is biblical law, not in accord with the supreme law, and there are numerous biblical laws that are not in accord with the supreme, quote-unquote, supreme law, are in fact separated. That is, have no standing in the state. That is, in the United States Constitutional Republic. They have no standing, and therefore they are separated. So, Christians are clearly, from not so much from Amendment 1, but from Article 6, and what was that, Section 2, I believe, from Article 6, 2, Section 6 alone, are the losers in this debate. They've lost it completely because of Article 6. Furthermore, listen to Section 3 of Article 6, which reads, quote, the senators and representatives before mentioned and the members of the several state legislatures and all executive and judicial officers both of the United States and several states shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support the Constitution, but no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. End of quote. Did you hear it? Separation of church and state. It says no religious, well, in light of the state constitutions at that time, read that biblical or Christian. No religious test, read that no biblical requirements shall ever be required for federal officials. And it took a while, but the same is now the case in all 50 states in all 50 states as for all state officials now as well. Government officials, think about this. Government officials are those who legislate ethics or morals, right? Legislation is ethics, formalized, codified. And therefore, government officials are those who legislate or adjudicate ethics or morals. And according to Section 2 of Article 6, such officials are forbidden to legislate anything biblically contrary to the supreme law of the land. The Constitution, that is, the Constitution and all treaties and laws of the United States that were made outside of the Constitution in pursuance thereof. But also, here in Section 3, the biblical requirements that would hopefully assure, in fact mandate, the biblical requirements that would hopefully assure and in fact mandate that such officials only legislate, the biblical qualifications of leadership, which would mandate that such officials only legislate or adjudicate according to Yahweh's laws, in other words, that would ensure an integration of state and church, or better, an implementation of biblical morality, is denied them. Or at least the voters, as the means of determining who represents them as presidents, as congressmen, and as judges. That, my friend, is the separation of church and state at the most basic level. The biblical qualifications of government officials denied by Article 6 in their religious oath provision or non-provision. Consequently, once again, today's Christians are flat wrong when it comes to the separation of church and state. Amendment 1 aside, Article 6 outlaws the integration of church and state as it's usually thought of, and thus today's Christians find themselves on the losing end, and catch this, on the losing end of a never-ending, non-winnable argument. Why? Why is that the case? How about Isaiah 5, 13, 20, and 24? And because they once again have let their antagonist frame the debate from outside biblical parameters. That debate, just like the one over the Second Amendment, will go on forever as long as we continue debating in their arena. As long as we continue not to frame the debate from biblical parameters. It is non-winnable. And they've already, in fact, that's not even the case. It's non-winnable by us because it was won, not by Amendment 1, but in Article 6. Before Amendment 1 even came to be. The biblical debate is not whether or not the Constitution dictates the separation of church and state, but whether Yahweh demands the integration of church and state, or better stated, state law predicated upon biblical law. That's the biblical debate, which in turn, once we get there, in turn condemns the Constitution immediately as the secular, humanist, and biblically heretical law that it is. Until then, we just keep going around the same, well, as I mentioned in one of my messages some time back, you know, as the Israelites of old kept going, making one more trip around Mount Sinai, we just keep making one more trip around Mount Washington. Or around the idol called the Constitution, arguing from a constitutional perspective, and even then framed by our enemies in such a way that it can't be won, rather than framing our argument and deriving it from a biblical perspective. From another standpoint, which will bring us full circle back to something earlier. Technically, there is no such thing as separation of church and state. There's no such thing as a separation of church and state, period. Not when the word church, as derived from the Greek word ekklesia or ecclesia, depending on how you want to pronounce it, and I've pronounced it both ways because people have tried to convince me of both ways, and now I'm not sure which way it is because you can find it either way on some of these as it's pronounced in different places and provided. But anyway, not when the word church, let me back up. Technically, there is no such thing as the separation of church and state. Not when the word church, as derived from the Greek word ekklesia, is understood, interpreted, and applied correctly. If you recall, the word ekklesia principally means a political assembly, which adjudicates morality or immorality, as the case may be. It can be either. Consequently, every political ecclesia, secular or biblical, is, if you will, a church. In the ecclesiastical sense, legislating and or adjudicating its God's laws. And thus, by the very nature of the word ecclesia, a separation of church and state is an impossibility. Somebody's churches, somebody's ecclesia's God is, in fact, legislating its God's ethics and morality. And thus the two, it's an absolute impossibility. It's a bogus debate, no matter how you look at it, because the idea behind this debate, as framed, is not meant to keep the state's ecclesia's God's immorality out of government, but to keep the Christian's ecclesia or ecclesia's God's morality out of government, which in turn boils down to, if you think about it, demands, therefore, it's not an option of our God's morality even being allowed. It's not an option of trying to formalize and fix that which is broken. There is no fixing that God's ecclesia. There is no fixing it because it's another God's ecclesia. Thus, in turn, it demands that Christians divorce themselves from attempting the impossible. That is, to reform what cannot be reformed. And instead, again, to begin working, at least begin working toward doing as Paul recommended in Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10, 6 in particular, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, when interpreted correctly. That is, to begin working toward establishing their own government. That is certainly the case as found in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, based exclusively upon Yahweh's perfect laws and altogether righteous judgments. In other words, in conclusion, a government not separated from, but integrated with Yahweh's morality, as found in His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Separation of church and state, from either argument that we've covered, from either argument, we obviously need to redefine this debate biblically. Let's quit arguing in their court. We need to redefine this argument biblically, and thereby recapture the state on behalf of Christ. That's ultimately, again, we began by saying that it's got, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6 begins with dealing with the high places, these being some of them, in our own minds. But ultimately, with the idea of taking down all of the high places raised in opposition to our God, and thereby recapturing the state on behalf of Christ. Whereas the Christians then are the captors rather than the captives. It always comes back to that. That is, if indeed we are servants and we are ambassadors of our King and His kingdom. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, again and do so, Lord, very thankful to you for your love and mercies, Father, and your grace and your forgiveness, despite, Father, where we fall short. Father, we ask that you would, in fact, transform our minds, that you'd continue this process that's certainly a never-ending process in light of the fact that we're always trying to place our minds in such a place as they might become more and more like yours. Help us to understand these things. Help Christianity to awaken to that which is truth in these messages. And that, Father, ultimately one day we may take back control of Moses' seat, if you will, Lord, to take back control of the state of the kingdom and put it in order for thy sake. Bless this message and use it in this whole series, Lord. First and foremost to your praise and glory, but also, once again, that it would awaken our people to our true responsibilities as your sons and daughters, as your servants and your ambassadors. We ask these things, and Father, we claim them, that it would at least begin here, and that someday we can see its reality again on this planet. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.